Well, I'd like to welcome all of our listeners to another episode of the London Lyceum, where a podcast is dedicated to serious thinking for a serious church. And we, as we think about serious things and serious topics, we want to encourage or cultivate an intellectual culture of things like charity, curiosity, critical thinking, cheerful confessionalism. If you've never listened before, hopefully you'll get a sense of this, where we just try to talk to interesting people about interesting topics that matter and do so in a serious way that cares about arguments and ideas and wants to trace them, but to do it in the proper sort of Christian mode of charity. We want to be embodying James 3, open reason, all these different things, but that doesn't mean that you give up thinking critically about topics. So we talk about all sorts of things, philosophy, history, theology, all across the spectrum. Lots of fun. We meet lots of people. Now, today, this is going to be fun because we're going to be talking about a book that is by two people who've been on our podcast several times, but it's not with them. It's more of almost like a just sort of book review club sort of thing. I don't know. So I've got Brandon Askew with me here in the room, as well as Morgan Bird here in the room. If you're a longtime listener, I don't know how many years ago, we did 4 podcasts maybe on covenant theology and related topics. It was on
the Mystery of Christ.
Yeah, Mystery of Christ.
Recorded that at my house. I remember that.
Yeah, so it's been a couple of years since we did that. That was a long time ago. Morgan, like, did you even have kids then? I don't remember.
Yeah, I think so. This was,
it was like maybe 21.
It was like 3 or 4. I don't even know. How old is that book? That book isn't even that old.
It was maybe 2020.
Okay. Yeah. Maybe I'm thinking it was longer. It feels like an eternity. But we're going to be talking about Luke Stamps and Matthew Emerson's book, The Baptist Vision, Faith and Practice for a Believer's Church. And this is brand new, I think. I mean, it was published maybe this year. I don't remember. If I look at the...
Yeah, it just came out.
Yeah. So it's short. It's 160 pages. So I think the target audience is probably local church members saying, like, what in the world does it mean to be a Baptist? And you can hand them this book and sort of walk through it because the chapters are very easily digestible, talking 7 or 8 pages, not heavy at all. So there's, I think, 10 chapters. So it's, you can do it, or no, maybe there's more. There's 12. You could do a 12-week class on this pretty easily. But I thought let's chat about the book, some good, some bad, some questions, and some sort of like jumping off points. So this is not going to be super structured, other than we're just talking about the book. We've gotten good feedback on some of these more, I don't know, casual, unstructured episodes. So we're doing a little bit more of them. So as I said, they're all in the room. So I don't know, the sound quality of this is going to be unique. We've tested doing stuff in person before, and sometimes the echoing can be a challenge. So forgive us if that isn't perfect. So as far as a launching point, I don't know who wants to start on anything. Morgan has lots of thoughts.
No, I thought it was a great read. I would recommend it. I think I would hand it to anybody in my church. I think the main thing, like if I were to give just a general overall takeaway, I think so often, this is true in life, not just in Baptist life, this is true in general life. There's things we believe or do, and we don't always know why we do them. We don't always know why we believe them or why we hold to certain traditions and things like that. And I think what this book does is an attempt to kind of get behind the scenes and ask some of these questions like, okay, if Baptists believe in liberty of conscience, or if Baptists have a particular political vision, or if Baptists should be handling baptism and the Lord's Supper in certain ways, why is that? How did we come to that, these conclusions? And I think they're attempting to give a kind of a thread that runs through Baptist particular theology in a way that then presses out into all the different facets of what it means to be Baptist. And I think overall they succeeded, and I thought it was helpful. And I think, again, some of these sometimes things that we hold separate, I think they did a good job of weaving them all together and showing how there is a comprehensive whole church and whole life vision for what it means to be a Baptist. And I think that's something we need to recover.
They did, and they connected it well with, I thought particularly with the hermeneutics. And then also, I think the phrase they use when they, so they had the chapter on liberty of conscience. And then later on, they called it the connective tissue and how it, you know, it connects all of these later chapters that they went through. But I think the thing that I appreciated the most about the book is, you know, if you know anything about Emerson and Stamps, you know, they're kind of cut from the same cloth as, you know, like Timothy George. They even quote him, you know, in the introduction, I believe, and from George's article on First Things from years ago. But they're unapologetically Baptist. Like, they defend Baptist distinctives, but they do it in a posture that is, you know, of course, they emphasize Catholicity, but you can tell they have a genuine appreciation for the universal church and all these other traditions. And that's something that, you know, I've tried to do at our church. You know, recently I taught a class on other denominations and traditions, and kind of what I ended each week with, because I would just do, you know, Lutheranism 1 week, Presbyterianism 1 week, whatever it was. And I would try to ask them, all right, well, of the things we've learned, you know, what is something that we can appreciate about this tradition? And I think they do that well. But in this book, they held both of those things together. You could tell they had that appreciation for all the other traditions, but they were, you know, pretty dogged in their defense of what it means to be a Baptist and why they believe the Baptist vision is the right one. So,
yeah, I didn't find it to be overly polemical. I mean, they definitely at times engaged with some other traditions and stuff, but really more just so that we could get clarified distinctions, not so much in order to like whack other people over the head or anything like that. And I feel like in a way, by them embodying that spirit, it's almost part and parcel of what the Baptist vision is about. Like you talked about this, they use liberty of conscience as this kind of undergirding doctrine that sort of presses out. And in a way, if you hold to that and you believe that's true, then it kind of pushes you to be ecumenical in a sense. At least this, they continue to emphasize, but throughout the book, they would give their opinion or their stance on things, but then they would come back and say, but every local church is autonomous. And so, you know, even if we have to kick you out of our association, you can still go do your thing. And, you know, it wasn't, again, they weren't saying that it's all right to just do whatever, but they're showing that a thoroughly Baptist perspective should lead us to have charity towards others, because we believe in liberty of conscience. And so that should affect our approach, not just in ecclesial matters, but political matters and others. So I think they did a good job not only expressing the Baptist vision, but also embodying it and how they carried themselves throughout the book.
Here's a question I have. As far as this book goes in comparison to other introductions to Baptist sort of doctrine or what it means, like what comes to mind as like a comparison volume? For me, I had to read Stanton Norman's The Baptist Way, and I think that's like 20 plus years old now. And I think it was more of like the second half of this book and not the first half of the book is what it pretty much covered. So what would be, to me, the distinction between these two books would be Stamps and Emerson sort of try to give, hey, here's what Baptists agree with everybody else on. And I'll tell you what, you know, we've got a YouTube channel now, and it's hilarious the number of Catholics who come on there and comment on anything that we do with the Baptist related, saying like, oh, you guys don't believe in like any Orthodox stuff. And so I do think there is actually real value in saying like, no, Baptists actually agree with all this stuff. And so there can be the danger of like we overcorrect and emphasize our distinctives to our own detriment, because we're not like reminding people, no, we actually believe 95% of the same stuff. Our distinctives aren't the only things that we care about. We also believe in the Trinity. We also believe in the incarnation and all these standard formulations, one person, two natures, and all those sort of things. But are there any other books that you thought in your mind that this compared to?
So when I took Baptist history here at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary,
they don't have a "the" and they don't have a definite article. That's just Southern. You. Yeah, that's just Southern.
Yeah, I know. I'm making fun of all you guys who went to Southern who say "the." Anyways, I didn't actually read. I wasn't in my class assigned like a particular Baptist textbook. We kind of read a couple books on the conservative resurgence. We read a biography on Spurgeon, and we kind of like, instead of having one work, we kind of dipped around into a couple different things, which honestly I kind of liked. Going back to what you were saying, I think one of the reasons that the way they approached that with the book, you're talking about the first, maybe what, third or fourth of the book, they were just grounding it in, hey, we're Orthodox, we're Catholic, we're Reformational, Protestant. And I think one of the things is, you know, you go back historically and these early English separatists, they had the same goal in mind, right? The reason they took the Westminster Confession and then just amended it was partly because they wanted to show that there is continuity. We're not a new religion. We're not off on our own island. We are, and I know that's with regard to the Reformed stream of Baptists, but we are Reformed and just, you know, Baptistic. And so I think that, and then from a practical standpoint, like if somebody would be interested in using this in your church, I think it would be extremely helpful, because so often the same people who would need to have a deep dive into Baptist theology are the same people who would benefit from a good exploration of what it means to just be universally Catholic and what it means to be reformational. And so I think from a practical standpoint, that was very useful. Again, as far as another volume that's comparable, I'm not sure. You got anything?
Yeah, no, I mean, I can't think of anything that's comparable, because, I mean, you know, this is, I think, designed to be, you know, I mean, it's, as you said earlier, I mean, it's pretty short. So, like, these chapters are short, and it's part history, it's part, you know, ecclesiology, it's part, you know, theology. So, and so you have, this kind of what I see is, like, this would be maybe the first book that you would hand somebody. Here's what it means to be a Baptist. And this is just kind of like getting their feet wet. And then, you know, if you wanted to dig more into the history, you maybe go to something like The Baptist Story, a book like that. Or, you know, then you could go in all these other, The Mystery of Christ, if you wanted to dig more into the hermeneutics and the theology of it all. But I think this is a great place to start. And I think this is a good book to, all right, let's say you do begin going back and forth with a Roman Catholic and they have, or somebody from any other tradition, it doesn't matter if it's Roman Catholic or not, because we all do this. We have, and this is, I don't know why we do this. Maybe the way we communicate online has something to do with it, but it's like we very easily caricature things that we don't really understand. And so I think Baptists are probably in some cases guilty of doing this to other traditions, and other traditions have done it to us. And so maybe one of the good uses for this book is not just to teach a Baptist what it means to be a Baptist, but to, hey, say, all right, let's talk about this. If you're a Lutheran, you're a Roman Catholic, you have these ideas about what it is you think I believe and what it is you think is the history of the Baptist story. Well, let's begin here if you have any interest in really looking at things more deeply. But I don't know.
I do think it's interesting, talking about other books, I think it's interesting. I just recently picked up and have read a little bit of Tom Hicks' new book, What is Reformed Baptist? And I found myself, as I was reading this, feeling like almost like the goal of those two books was like really similar. And that, like, even the going, kind of backing up, talking about hermeneutics, talking about covenant theology, it's almost like from different angles and different streams of Baptist life right now, this feels like almost like an urgent need that people are feeling. Like, all of a sudden, I think, like you said, part of that is probably because of some of the pushback that's coming from outside. But then I think also some of it is just pastors pastoring their churches and just feeling like, man, I'm not sure that our people know why we do these things or why we believe these things. And so I think just knowing that there's a couple books that are popping up right now that are, in a sense, they're not exactly the same, but they're essentially trying to tackle a very similar conversation. And I think that shows that this is a need, and it's important right now.
Yeah, I think Tom's book is a little bit more distinctive naturally, because it's, you know, what is a Reformed Baptist? And so he's taking that sort of stand saying, like, okay, we're going to assume that this confession, you know, this confessional tradition is correct and accurate. And what does that mean? And so he has a couple of chapters that would be distinct from this one. Like, I think he's got the Law and the Gospel chapter that's just specific to it, a specific chapter on Calvinism. But I think by and large, it does seem, I mean, I haven't read the whole book, I've read samples of it, but it seems like they're very similar in scope. Just one's going to be more narrow on what's actually accurate, where it seems like Stamps and Emerson are like, Calvinism is an open question in Baptist life, which, I mean, speaking of that, I marked this because I wanted to get your take on this. What did he say? What did they say exactly? Yes, maybe on page 28 for you, Morgan, who reads on Kindle. They talk about a strength of the Baptist movement is that it has encompassed both of the Arminian and Calvinist soteriological perspectives and brought them in common fellowship and even theological synthesis. I don't know what it means to have a theological synthesis of those two traditions exactly. I've heard that often. You know, I'm a Baptist sort of thing. But to me, that's just kind of more of a rhetorical move than it is an actual theological position.
Yeah, I don't think, well, this gets into like the big tent stuff and the actual Baptist Faith and Message 2000, because, you know, there are elements of that confession that, you know, eternal security. I mean, that's historically a Calvinistic doctrine, right? But then, you know, they don't go all the way with the rest of Tulip. So I don't know if that's what they mean by theological synthesis. I mean, we'd have to ask them that. But
I think I took it. I read it a little. It was a little flowery. But the way I took it was this Baptist vision that they're proposing should be able to play out in the life of someone, life of a church and of a person, regardless of whether they fall on the Calvinistic side of Baptist life or the Arminian side. Now, granted, that being said, I kind of felt like a couple times reading through this that there were some emphases that they kind of pushed on that to me flow more out of a Reformed type stream. Now, again, I've learned even that there are some general Baptists who still have a kind of Reformed-ish mindset to the way they apply their general Baptist theology. And so that's helpful to keep in mind. But yeah, there were definitely a few times through this when I kind of thought like, all right, like talking about things like the ordinary means of grace, or talking about specifically like some of this covenant theology stuff, like some of it just feels like, okay, I think this leans a little bit more towards like a Reformed Baptist perspective, but at the same time, I know they were trying to cast this Baptist vision as applying to any Baptist. And then at the same time, they're turning around and like, did y'all see where they were like roping in Martin Luther King Jr. and Billy Graham at the end?
Can you tell us what page that was on?
I can't tell you what page that was on.
I remember that being the case.
No, but I do.
So that's how, I mean, that's how broad tent this book was attempting to try to be. But there was, to me, it felt like certain times where like, okay, you guys are Reformed and we're feeling that. And I'm okay with that because like that's where I'm at with it, you know. But I think that's just something to keep in mind as you dive into this book, that there is a kind of Reformed Baptist-ish leaning to it, even though it's not.
Well, even in the you know, they give out the three, what did they call them? Because it was on the same page of what Jordan was just reading. Three major perspectives on historical Baptist origins. So then there's the successionism, the Trail of Blood, and then there's the Anabaptist kinship view is what they call it here, and then the English separatist view. And so, you know, the English separatist view is held by more like reform types. You know, I mean, when you get into other, we'll call it like wings of the SBC, you might have a little bit more Trail of Blood type stuff. You know, I did appreciate how they put all three views in here and had, you know, a paragraph or, you know, several sentences about each one. Of course, they think that the English separatist view is the most historically credible. That's their exact words. But that's another one of those instances in this book where I think that's something that somebody in the pew has probably heard, like the Trail of Blood. Even if they didn't, even if they've not heard the book, the Trail of Blood, that's
maybe at your church.
At my church. But this is like a little window where like, all right, if that's something they want to learn more about, they get the brief introduction here and then they can go to something else like the Baptist story or whatever it is to learn more. So that I thought that was one of the strengths, that it was so, they covered a lot of ground for a book that's 160 pages. Of course, it's a, you know, not very deep on any of these topics, but I felt like they made every sentence count. In the sense that, like, they said what needed to be said, and they gave you, whether it's just through the footnotes or, you know, just introducing new concepts, you know, new topics, that somebody could take that and run with it and you know, learn more about the history, about the theology, about the ecclesiology, whatever it is.
Yeah, they did that three or four times, maybe more than that, where they gave kind of like, hey, here's a couple different perspectives, and then they shared theirs. But I appreciated that again, if I wanted to hand this to somebody and it was like their first intro to this, you want them to know that, hey, there are some other positions out there. There are different things that people hold. And And so I thought from that standpoint, it was very helpful.
Yeah, I guess with the Calvinism Arminianism stuff, the way they framed it, now, if I talked to him in person or even on the phone or whatever, I think we would agree within two sentences. They would say, well, this, 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 and be like, okay, yeah, it's fine. But because this is a podcast and you have to make it a little spicy, they say along the lines, Baptists have always been divided on these questions. And that to me is like, you're assuming right away this sort of like the Big B Baptist vision. So you're, it's almost an, it's, it is an anachronistic sort of imposition onto the early Baptists, where in a sense, yeah, there's two different sort of streams, the general and particular Baptists, but I don't think they would recognize themselves as like, hey, we're Baptists and hey, you're Baptist too. And we just differ on this.
Well, they even recognize that because they later on in the book, they talk about Bingham's thesis and his book and how, you know, they, the more reformed stream would have called themselves, you know, Baptistic Congregationalists and all that. So, I mean, I, obviously they recognize that, but then it's like at this other part of the book, maybe they're not being.
I'm fine with the Big Tent Baptist. Like, I think there's a lot of value. There's value in both ways. There's value in being more clear and strict in your doctrinal boundaries. There's value in giving people some flexibility. So I think of the New Hampshire Confession as giving people a good degree of latitude. Same thing with the Baptist Faith and Message, is giving people latitude to sort of inhabit this space without having to have a clear stance on this. You can differ on that. I think there's value in that. But I also think there is a real sense in which there wasn't a pan-Baptist identity that said, yeah, you can pick and choose which one you want. That's more of a later development that happens, which whether that's good or not is a different question. I will push the one. Now, this is not a substantive point at all, but it is something that since we're a Baptist podcast, a Reformed Baptist podcast of sorts, I have to comment on it. So on page 14, they talk about the Second London Baptist Confession, and they said the statement was adopted by the particular Baptist Assembly in 1677 and published in 1689. That's not correct. So it was published in 1677, and it was adopted by the General Assembly 1689. It was published several times before 1689 as well. So that's just, that's an error. So just so you know,
this book is not perfect.
I'm sure when Jake read that, he was hair on fire.
Well, I know there's a lot of our listeners who would probably be like, that's really frustrating them. It's
what's Brandon going to do with his 1689 tattoo he has on his chest?
Okay. One thing, where is it? It was on page 46. They were talking about sort of confessionalism. And I think this is probably an interesting discussion where they had talked about Baptists have remained committed to the creedal foundations of Christianity, but confessions of faith are seen in the Baptist tradition as more readily revisable than in more rigidly confessional denominations. And I don't know if as a broad statement that's accurate.
I think American Presbyterians are pretty good with revising.
They are good with revising. PCUSA is good with revising. So, I mean, to me, it's not so much Baptists versus other denominations as it is certain sub-segments and streams of all of these things. Look at the Salter Saul controversy. Presbyterians, Anglicans, everybody's involved in that, questioning whether you need to have a strict subscription or not. So to me, it's not just uniquely Baptists who are more readily revisable on these things. That's not something that's unique to Baptists in any sense. And if you go to the more Reformed Baptist streams, they are very rigid. So I just don't think it's unique to Baptists to say that.
I think that happened a couple times. Like really the first half of the book, they're trying really hard to show the continuity in Baptist life with the Catholic Church and the Reformational Church and the Protestant Church. These are just some of the words they use. And there was a couple times when, again, about halfway through the book, I'm thinking like, all right, this is just a book about Christianity. Like, this is not really a book about Baptist. But, you know, at some point they do turn the corner where they do that. But early in the book, when they're trying to highlight the Baptist kind of vision of it, I just kind of thought to myself like, yeah, all right, like this could be true. This could be true of a lot of people. But, you know, I wonder too if it's, there's always this tension, right, where with groups that want to hold to the authority of Scripture, but we also want to be confessional, there's always this tension to want to prove like, well, how's that possible? You know, how can the Bible both be our authority, but we also are going to submit to this confession, and that's not going to, in a way, subvert our authority in Scripture. And I think one of the ways that we demonstrate that is by saying, look, at times we felt like there was a need to revise the confession or the creed or whatever it is. And that's a way of showing that we are submitting to the authority of Scripture alone. So I don't know if that's a healthy thing to highlight like all the time, but I just think it's a tension that we all feel because we see the value of confessions, but we want to show that we believe in the authority of Scripture. And so sometimes we kind of pit the two against each other, but I don't know. That's a hairy little issue.
I don't have anything to say on that. I do have a question for y'all, but I don't know if are we ready to switch gears or
are we getting personal?
Go for it. Cause I have an answer to this question, but I don't want to hear y'all. Were there parts of the book that you thought, like as you're reading it, like this is the chapter or this is, you know, this is the section that like the Baptists that I know need to read the most, like need to pay closest attention to?
That's easy for me.
Okay. Which one?
For me, but I think this also ties into what Jordan's talking about. For me, hands down, for me, it's the stuff about covenant and covenant theology and how everything flows out of that. Like at one point, I'm sorry, guys, I don't know what page this is on. I can tell you roughly where it is. It's at the end of the chapter on
the hermeneutic,
Baptist covenantalism and Baptist distinctives. Anyway, it says, this understanding of the change from old covenant to the new covenant dictates every theological and practical distinctive of the Baptist tradition. That is a massive thesis right there. Like that is a big deal. And the reason why I think that's a big deal is I think it would be very easy to be born into this world, at some point make a profession of faith, be baptized into a Baptist church, live your whole life as a faithful member of a Baptist church, and never hear your pastor or other fellow church members really spend much time talking about the covenants and talking about covenant theology. Am I excited about that? No, but I just think that to me is reality. Like that's reality. I mean, I graduated from a Southern Baptist seminary and we might have spent 5 minutes talking about covenants. And so for them to say that their thesis is that everything, every theological and practical distinctive of the Baptist tradition flows out of an understanding of the covenants, to me, that's a big thesis. Do I agree with it? I mean, I think it holds up. If what we're talking about is being consistent between our theology and our practice, then I think this is a helpful statement. I think there are a lot of people that practice the Baptist vision and they just don't understand that there is a covenantal backdrop to why they're doing these practices. And so for me, I felt like that was the most helpful thing in the book. Now going back to what Jordan was saying earlier about how they talked about Calvinism, I felt a little bit this way with the covenant stuff. I'm curious if y'all feel like they gave an overview of some of the different perspectives of Baptist covenant theology, and then basically got to the end and said, yeah, and even though there's differences between us all, we essentially believe the same thing. And because we believe the same thing about the difference between old and new covenant, then that's what drives the Baptist vision. And I was just kind of thinking like, I don't know if I agree with that. Like I believe.
You mean when they were just talking about the differences in like new covenant theology, progressive covenantalism?
Yeah, they walked through like all the different sort of iterations of covenant theology in the Baptist world, but then tried to boil them all down in summary and say, even though we have some differences, essentially they all come down to the same thing, which is we have discontinuity with the old covenant, and therefore the Baptist vision flows out of this. I guess personally, like with my view of covenant theology, I think that works, but I'm not sure if that would be true across all of Baptist covenant theology.
Well, I mean, you know, I mean, there are the obvious differences in how you understand, you know, the Decalogue and the moral law and everything that those differences get, you know, those are the main differences that you see between these different like streams of Baptistic covenant theology. But I read that as like, all right, even though there are those differences, everything that those different views have in common, what we're about to say in the rest of the book flows from all of what they have in common. Does that make sense? So even though recognizing that these different brands of Baptist covenant theology exist and that there are real and important differences, at the when we're talking about believers' baptism and covenantal communion and liberty of conscience and all that stuff, all of that flows out of all of these different brands of Baptist covenant theology. Is that not how y'all read that?
Well, it is how I read it. Well, the question I'm just asking is that would everybody in those different camps agree with that?
I think so.
And if I mean, I don't know. I just read it. I was like, man,
if at the same time you're still acknowledging, all right, well, we still have these very real differences over here, you know.
But I think
here's what I was really thinking about. What do we do with people like Jordan who are really closet Presbyterians? And the only difference between him and the Presbyterian that lives next to him is he's not going to baptize his kids.
Well, that's a question for Jordan.
That's not the only
difference.
Because
they don't seem to address that particular problem in this chapter.
But, you know, I did note on here that they have some incorrect claims about the nature of circumcision, calling it a purely physical sign. And I'm like, Deuteronomy 36 talks about circumcising the heart to the Israelites, to their offspring. So that's the distinction isn't just physical versus spiritual. I think that's an oversimplification.
I knew this was going to stir Jordan up. That's why I brought this up.
But unless I'm not remembering correctly, they didn't, in their little summary of like the three or four different brands, I keep using the word brand of Baptist covenant theology, they didn't include what we would call like a century Reformed Baptist.
That's right.
So I think that would.
So I'm an outsider.
What they said would still be consistent internally within this book. I mean, now there's another view that Jordan holds that wasn't represented in the book. But
well, then maybe that's the question. I'd be curious your opinion of this. Like their thesis here that all this stuff flows out of they say this understanding of the change from the old covenant to the new covenant dictates every theological and practical distinctive of the Baptist tradition. What do you think about that, Jordan?
I mean, I think that has to be, because to me, and I know I've pressed on this to some degree, where I hear people talk about Baptist distinctives and they'll start listing out things that Presbyterians and Anglicans and other Protestants believe. I'm like, well, then is that really a Baptist distinctive? Yes or no? And Luke Stamps actually mentioned this to me. He's like, no, it's not distinctive. It's like the whole it's like a whole set of things you have to be a Baptist. But the real unique distinctive would be the believer's church idea and only applying baptism to those who are converted. And I think no matter what brand of covenant theology or dispensational theology you take, if you're a Baptist, the way you understand the covenant community and who gets the sign is dictated by that. Whether you are a dispensationalist or not, you see this fundamental shift between the old and the new, where the sign no longer applies to all physical descendants. It applies to only those who are united to Christ and have made a confession and believe that they believe in Jesus as their Savior. And so I think you don't have to have a sophisticated covenant theology. You don't even have to understand what that is to understand that that is the fundamental shift that happens. And so in that sense, I'm fine with them saying, like, doesn't matter what it is, you take this like key sort of shift between the old and the new is the distinctive driver for all of this. Now, when it starts getting to play out into religious liberty and these other things, I think it can get fuzzy because I think you have to be a little bit clear on how you understand these sort of things to be able to have a clear sense of the implications for it. But from the broad perspective, I think it's fine.
Yeah. I guess I know I was kind of being a little playful there as far as jabbing at you, but I think in general, I am thrilled that right now in Baptist life, there is a resurgence of a covenantal perspective. And I think it's only going to be helpful, not just for the sake of understanding the covenants in the Bible and the rich nourishment, both pastorally, devotionally, ecclesiastically. But I just think for us to understand that there is a strong case for the Baptist vision that isn't simply a biblicist case. I think that's so helpful. I think understanding that there's a hermeneutical, but it's really just there is a theological vision that is driving the Baptist vision. And I think so often, like they talk about at the beginning, like so often Baptists are accused of of not having a strong theological vision, of not, I mean, that's why you guys started this podcast, is because you wanted to continue to further this understanding that, no, we are thinking and we are applying our theology out into our life and into our churches. So I think under recovering that covenantal perspective and our covenantal heritage is going to only benefit everybody across the Baptist world, even if we don't agree in all the fine points of exactly what that covenant theology ought to be.
You said biblicist or biblicism. The way you're using that is distinct from the way they used it in the book. So I made sure to, I put a note on here where they talked about biblicism as just a commitment to the supreme authority of Scripture. When I use biblicism, that's not what I mean, because I'm much more negative toward that term. And I think that's probably the way it's used more often now over the last 20 plus years. Biblicism is a bad thing. It's like just me and my Bible and my private judgment and nothing else. Creeds, confessions, none of that stuff has any implication on how I read the Bible. That's not what they're using the term as. They're just using it as a standard vanilla, Bible is a supreme authority.
That's right. And even just, not just me and my Bible, but hey, I'm just going to pluck verses out. Whereas a covenantal framework is an attempt to synthesize, an attempt to bring together it in a way. Covenant theology does good biblical theology so that it's looking at how these things, how the redemptive historical timeline plays out throughout the biblical text.
Yeah. Well, and earlier when I asked, you know, was there a part of the book that you thought was needed to be heard by the Baptist that, you know, what came to my mind was the chapter on believers' baptism, specifically the section titled Baptism as Covenant Sign and Seal, for two reasons. Because number one, I think it does a good job of tying the practice of baptism and why we do things the way we do them to the covenants. I mean, and I'll just read this paragraph on page 73. This covenantal shift from geopolitical Israel to the church explains the shift in the application of the covenant sign. In the old covenant, entry into the covenant people was by birth, and the sign of the covenant reflected that reality in various ways. In the new covenant, entry into the covenant people is by new birth or faith, and the covenant sign signifies this reality. The Old Testament itself prophesies of a day when the external sign of circumcision would become an internal reality for the entire covenant community. And no longer shall they shall each other teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Jeremiah 31, verse 34. And then they say, "Baptism reflects the truth that the entire new covenant community has become the recipient of this promise. Each baptized person has had the law written on his or her heart, died to the old self, and been raised to new life." And so the way they connect it to the covenantal shifts in Scripture was helpful, but then also how they explain, all right, well, can we use the word sacrament? Why do we use the word ordinance? Can we use both of those words? Are they at odds? And how they explain those things, I think that was maybe my favorite part of the book. It's certainly the place in the book that I did the most underlining and marking. Because they even say things like, we talk more about what baptism isn't than what it is. And, you know, and I hate the, you know, the either or kind of talk that it usually devolves into, especially online. It's like, well, you know, baptism is just a public profession of my faith. And then on the other side, you know, God is the only one acting in baptism. And I'm just like, why is it not both? Like, I don't, you know, God is the primary actor here, but we are, and even the whole church as the whole covenant community is active in baptism. That was that. And then the thing about the frontier liturgy, which we can maybe talk about a little bit later. Those were the two places in the book where I was like, man, I feel like the Baptist that I know, where I am from, this is what they need to hear the most.
Well, if you're on the internet, I would imagine religious liberty is also a chapter that's necessary to understand if you're a Baptist or not, because I think some people have wanted to say, no, you don't need that at all to be a Baptist, or you, I guess, would redefine religious liberty to a significant degree. Now, the way they articulate the chapter, I don't particularly love the way they framed it. They sort of hang it or summarize it with Roger Williams, which They have a footnote on like, hey, you know, just because he stopped, he was only a Baptist for 6 months doesn't mean anything. You can still accept his conclusions. And I'm like, yeah, that's true. But couldn't we just use Thomas Helwys or somebody else as our exemplar to avoid the sort of complications that come with Roger Williams, who was only a Baptist for a couple of months? Because it does make me think, like, because their argument is sort of, hey, the covenant, the Baptist hermeneutic is what really leads to this. And I have two thoughts. Number one, how Baptist is his hermeneutic, really? Because he had 6 months of it.
Well, I don't know the answer to that question.
And number two, is it really necessary to have a Baptist hermeneutic to get to this? And maybe if you want to be consistent, it is. But Presbyterians today accept the same understanding of religious liberty today as a Baptist would.
Today.
Today.
For now.
For most Presbyterians. Now, I understand that there is a push to say, no, let's go back. That revision to Westminster was a failure and should not have been made. And I guess there is a distinction here between religious liberty and religious toleration. So it seems like people who want to go back to the original version of Westminster, it would be some sort of toleration, I would think, but not liberty.
I don't know. I mean, because they bring up not just to bring it back to Baptist, you know, they bring up how Gill had more of a, what should we call it, a heavy-handed approach to the magistrate and the first table of the law, right? And so that's an example of a Baptist not exactly falling in line with what they're saying is the logical conclusion of Baptist distinctives. But I don't know.
I mean, it seems to me this aspect of what it means to be a Baptist wasn't well developed until American Baptists 19th, 20th century and on. I don't think that's, it can be in seed form. I just don't think it's like well articulated or developed prior to that period. I don't know if you guys disagree with that. And I don't think
I just don't know enough about it to even begin.
I wonder
to
too,
to
though, somewhat like, I mean, this whole, history. The whole idea of like liberty in general, it was an idea that was developing like during this timeline, like essentially like as America is being born as this like new like experiment is about the same time that Baptists are also being born.
I feel like this is a Jake question.
It is.
Complicated.
What I felt about the chapter on religious liberty is I think they did a good job of like boiling it down. If you will, I mean, again, this is not a, these conversations to really go in depth take whole books, right? So here's just one short chapter on this. And on the one hand, they're trying to guard us from going back to some sort of magisterial approach where we think that we need a Christian prince who takes up the sword and coerces people into Christianity, mm-hmm. or is legislating the first four tables of the law or something like this. But on the other hand, they do a good job of challenging that Baptists also don't retreat from culture. It's not as if we pull away, and they talk about having our prophetic voice to the government. And at times that may mean calling them to repentance and calling out evil and pursuing justice and good in the world around us. And so, I mean, this is it's kind of a broad brush approach to this topic, but I think it had to be because that's the nature of this book, is it's situating us between those two camps.
Maybe part of the issue is, to me, it feels, number one, why is the religious liberty chapter at the end where liberty of conscience is at the beginning? I think they kind of go together. And if you look at the liberty of conscience chapter, they do mention Helwys and his defense, which I look back and they call it a defense of religious liberty. And so to me, I'm like, why not put these things together? If they're going to be separate chapters,
yeah, but
have them build together.
I see that. But I think the whole thing was building a little bit like from liberty of conscience. The next application they made was baptism, because they're saying now like, hey, we're and then how that relates to a believer's church. Right. Because you're not in based on the faith of your parents. Why? Because it's liberty of conscience. Like that's, you know, there is somewhat of a order to it. And I can understand where I always, honestly, I always do think of liberty of conscience and religious liberty is almost like one conversation. But I think in their minds, they were working from liberty of conscience, like you talked about at the beginning, like almost like, what did you say? The connective tissue.
That was their words.
Is the words, yeah. And that from there, they worked into baptism, the church, and then to society.
Now, of course, we're debating this in a very, very narrow sense, and that's in no way to detract from the quality of the book. So we're just debating ideas and things, which I know Matt and Luke understand that, and our listeners understand that. So we're not trying to detract from the quality of the book. We're just thinking through, like, how would we structure this if it were up to us? Because everybody's going to, I think, order these things a little bit differently, because we obviously don't have a very, like, a defining document that says this is what all Baptists believe. So we're all kind of like picking up these pieces to some degree and trying to organize them the best way that we can.
What did y'all think about the section on worship? So years ago, I read their article. What was it called? It was in the footnote, maybe somewhere. Liturgy for Low Church Baptists, maybe. That's what it was called.
Yeah, I remember that.
But, you know, the basic idea is that, you know, your typical order of service is what we would call it, right? Not liturgy, because that sounds too formal. It goes back to Second Great Awakening, these camp meetings, and kind of how those meetings were structured. You'd have somebody would get up, start the service. You'd have some singing. You'd have an evangelistic message, sermon, and then you'd probably have one more song to close things out and an appeal for response, right? And I mean, you know, by and large, that's still kind of the structure of many of our Baptist services today. I mean, even my own church, I mean, we've added some things. You know, we open with a congregational scripture reading where we read scripture aloud together. The first Sunday of the month, we're reading a creed together, either the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. So we've incorporated some things that I think they're calling for here. But I mean, by and large, that's still what our service looks like. And I think, you know, the typical person in the pew just kind of thinks, well, this is just the way it is. Like, but there's a historical reason for why things are. And so then it calls us back to, okay, well, you know, do we need to rethink why we're doing things the way that we're doing them? Or do we just keep doing them because this is all we know, you know? And I don't think there's necessarily anything wrong with the basic frontier liturgy other than the fact that the sermon is primarily evangelistic. And I don't think that's the purpose of the Lord's Day gathering of the church. I mean, we all need the gospel every week. And if there's an unbeliever, you know, in the gathering, you know, they need to know our reason for existing, which is, you know, Jesus and everything that he has done. But just to preach an evangelistic sermon week by week by week and then call for a response in the same way, they get into altar calls and all that stuff. I mean, I think that's stuff that still a lot of Baptist churches need to hear and need to think about. I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with an altar call. I think it can become, as they state in the book, manipulative and all of that. But, you know, I mean, when Peter's preaching in Acts, I mean, people got to respond, right? But they're responding in what way? They're being baptized. They're not just, you know, walking an aisle and then may or may not get baptized or may get baptized 5 years later or whatever it is. These are just things that I think we need to keep thinking through. I know I keep going back to my own church and the churches that I know well, the section on baptism, what it is, not just what it isn't. And then the liturgy section, I think is what we need to hear.
I mean, going on to the worship chapter, we could go back to vestments like John Gill. Ministers wear vestments, right? You see that in the liberal Baptist denominations, the CBF. Don't they all wear vestments?
A lot of them do, yeah.
I think anyway. But, I mean, like you said, the frontier liturgy, which it is a liturgy, it's just not what you would traditionally associate with it. When you think liturgy, you think Roman Catholic or other high church. There's lots of vestments and bells and whistles that get involved.
But every church has habits.
Yeah, that's right. And they all have sort of order and structure that this is how they do things. They did defend a little bit the sort of altar call in a qualified sense, saying like, if you put in the safeguards, there's nothing wrong with creating space for response within a worship
I mean, and that's been done in different ways. You know, even among Baptists historically, you've got the 15-minute long altar call style. You have, like, I believe Spurgeon's practice was basically, you know, didn't he say, like, you know, come to my office and meet with me after the service or something, you know, or it was basically, or he had elders that would bring them, people would meet with elders or bring the person to Spurgeon after the service, that kind of thing. So there's still a call for a response there, you know, so it can be done in different ways. But I think the main point is we need to be cognizant of why did this way that we're doing things even come to be in the first place? Or we just assume this is the way they were doing it in, you know, first century Jerusalem, you know? I mean,
I know as like, as a pastor that does this week in, week out, I think what can easily happen is you just get going and it's like the Sundays just keep coming and they keep coming and they keep coming. And if you've done something a certain way, I think of it like you got some time where you're like doing the ministry, but then every once in a while you do need to step outside and like evaluate the ministry and evaluate what you're doing. And I think if you're somebody that wants to think a little bit about what your church is doing and why you're doing it, this chapter would just be, I think it just will stir you up. Like even just the comment about what kind of scriptures are you reading and how many scriptures are you reading? Just some things like that. It just makes you pause and think and ask yourself like, oh, wait, like is the only thing that we're reading in the entire service just the sermon text?
But we're like people of the book, right?
Could we? Yeah, we're like, yeah, we're these other traditions who we would say we're much more Bible people than they read way more Bible, you know, in their services. And again, they're not in this book. They're not, I don't think they're beating anybody over the head. They're not prescribing like a you must thus saith the Lord type approach to liturgy, but they're just asking good questions and kind of helping us reflect a little bit. They briefly touched on the normative and regulative principle.
Mm-hmm.
And this doesn't have to be a long conversation, but I'm just curious from y'all's perspective, for those who hold to a regulative principle, where does something like reading a confession or reading a creed fit in? Do you feel like that, like how does, for the simpleton, how does reading a confession or reading a creed not violate the regulative principle?
I guess you could point to the places in the New Testament that seem to be creedal themselves, you know, Philippians 2, or maybe 1 Corinthians 15 might be creedal. So, I mean, I'm just totally shooting from the hip here. I don't know if that's the answer or not, but that, okay, well, maybe that is happening in some way in the New Testament.
Yeah.
Even though we don't see it as like, okay, everybody stand and, you know, let's read this aloud. That's not what what's happening, but I mean, it's there. And
yeah, I think the Bible itself has creeds within it. And so that's the easiest answer, or you could just loosen your grip a little bit on the nature of the regulative principle, where it doesn't have to be that narrow, where, again, like the instruments question, because that does get brought up, like they mention it, the controversy, that was a very...
Yeah, and in Baptist history, yeah.
Where it was like, you can't have instruments because they're not mentioned in the Bible sort of thing, or prescribed in the Bible, because they're obviously mentioned in the Old Testament, but not in the New. And so I think you can have this really rigid regulative principle that's just unhealthy and impractical. I don't want to be the practical guy, but there is a sense in which... that is a matter of theological. You have to calculate that in your theology. It's not just something you just completely reject. But I will say, the chapter on worship, I thought was really well done.
Mm-hmm.
They give some benefits of the frontier liturgy. They give some sort of limitations of it. The one thing I wish they would have spent a little bit more time expanding on was the nature of the Sabbath or the Lord's Day.
Yeah.
Because that just comes in at the conclusion. And I think what they say is perfect. Good, and it's actually really well done, because they basically say, hey, the new sort of less stringent view is a recent innovation. They don't use innovation, but it's they've adopted it in recent decades sort of idea. But they just fundamentally say everybody, all Baptists, should mark the day of the Lord's resurrection with exercises of worship, both public and private. I think that's perfectly fine. That's a good
which
statement.
Is, I think, just right out of the 2000.
Yeah, I just wish they had at least had an actual section on it. Even if it's just a page or two, I think that would have been an important inclusion, at least probably on the front end of the chapter. I would have liked, but otherwise, I mean, this chapter, in my view, was the best chapter of the book.
I think even even the way they reflected on worship in general, even being a larger category than just what happens on the Lord's Day. So it's almost like in both directions. I think they did a good job of highlighting our gathered worship, but also continuing to say, and I think this is true, I think in Baptist life, that we have done a good job of challenging people that worship is anything you do in obedience to the Lord in your life. And I think that was a helpful thread they tied through this chapter.
Well, we're at 56 minutes. So for those who are regular listeners, that's probably a little bit longer than we've been usually doing. So I'm going to decide that we're going to close up shop here. Make my unilateral decision here.
We got to get lunch anyway.
Yeah. hopefully you guys enjoyed this. If you guys want more of these sort of contents where we just discuss books or something like that on some semi-regular cadence, maybe a couple episodes a year, let us know. We'd be happy to sort of accommodate that and do those sort of things. I think that's good. If you look at the back of the book here, Morgan, you'll see that it's Southeastern Baptist and the Southern Baptist. They got it right on the back of the book as far as which seminaries get the definite article and which ones don't.
Praise God.
Which there's only one that gets the definite article, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Anyway, all you guys who are listening, I'm assuming this is probably a heavily Baptist listener episode, but if you're not, if you're just a bystander, the water's fine. Come on, jump in. We'll dunk you, and it'll be a good time. So thanks, everybody, for listening to the only analytic Baptist and confessional podcast on the planet, and we'll talk to you guys soon.
In Indiana, summer means more than sunshine. It's hiking miles and miles of trails to magnificent views and cruising through caves on underground river rides. It's spending the night in a floating cabin and scuba diving into your next big adventure. It's riding a horse and buggy through historic towns and camping with elephants at a wildlife park. It's anything but ordinary. Plan your trip at inindiana.com/summer.